We're continuing in 1 Peter chapter 2. We stopped at verse 9, but because it's a continuance, let's go ahead and read it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's referring to these scriptures to the old past covenant, where the Gentiles were not given promises while Israel was in covenant with Jehovah, the God of Israel. In general, if people wanted to come into this covenant, they had to be circumcised and become a Jew and observe all the ordinances as the Jew did. But there were righteous Gentiles among nations that God honored individually and respected them, and he considered they were doing good. But there was no particular covenant to give them a special hope or blessing or extra mercy, because at that time his covenant was sealed and it was tied up with Israel. But then after the rejection of Israel, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, God began to open the way of salvation to everyone. It was not exclusively a Jewish covenant anymore. It was built and laid down through the Jews, through the patriarchs, through the prophets, and so forth. But then God intended to do away with it, to abolish it, for several reasons. One being the Jews never kept their covenant properly. They rebelled consistently, generation after generation. And also because in the fullness of time, when Christ came, he was to be the Savior of the world. And therefore, he broke down in Christ himself the barrier that separated Jews from Gentiles. This is what the Judaizers did not like. This is what the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees did not like. Christ was telling them and reproving them, instead of them looking for the Messiah to deliver them from the Roman world and those over them, God was telling them through Christ that he was going to destroy that system because of their wickedness, that they were not prepared, and he was coming in judgment. And he warned them to turn before this judgment fell on them, and they did not heed it, but he extended his grace to Israel for roughly 40 years after they crucified the Son of God. As we've spoken in previous lessons, that the 9 to 10% Jewish population within the Roman world, God wanted them to get a witness, even though their leaders in Jerusalem had become hypocrites and false to him. He gave them opportunity. And this is why, as we say, that Paul and the Jewish evangelists and prophets and apostles, why they would go and speak to Jewish communities and synagogues first before they gave the gospel to everyone. It was because God was extending this period. And after we say, after the destruction of Israel as a nation and the temple system completely, we do not find this happening anymore. By the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the priesthood, the Pharisaical and Sadducees, there were many more Christian Gentiles than Christian Jews. Actually, Christian Jews, which in within the century, it would take a nosedive. There would be no emphasis. It was the gospels for anybody. Nobody has any special right to it. It's that God has offered it to everyone. So this is what he's talking about now that the new covenant has entered. He's telling the Christian Jew and the Gentile Jew, you have a special place now, a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. He actually told them they had things that most of them could not have any old covenant. You could not be a priest unless you were of the tribe of Levi. You could not be of the priestly family, the hierarchy, unless you proceeded through Aaron's line. So there were certain separations that kept going on. But in the new covenant, the better covenant, every individual from the least to the greatest has the standing of a high priest, as Christ himself provided for them. So he said, you were once not a people, but now you are. You're a different people. You've received grace and mercy, and you have a better standing than those under the old Jewish covenant. That the least in power, the least in relationship in this new covenant has a better standing than John the Baptist had. And Jesus said he was the greatest of the prophets. He said the least in the kingdom of God, and that was the new covenant, is greater than any under the old. They were given greater privileges. And as we say, the greatest thing that proved that they had a better position was everyone born again under the new covenant had the Holy Spirit, had the Godhead, the Father and the Son indwelling them. This never happened to prophets and kings and priests. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon judges and deliverers and priests and kings to serve various purposes, but he never indwelled them nor dwelt with them. So it was uniquely different when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist in water, that when the Holy Spirit took the symbol of a dove and landed on him, the scripture and John tells us that the Spirit remained in him or with him. This had never happened before. So when Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit not only indwelt him, but empowered him for ministry. It was a permanent possession, a permanent relationship. This was not true under the old covenant. So everyone that enters in to the new covenant has this privilege, has this standing that none other could have until Christ was resurrected and glorified and sent forth his Holy Spirit to indwell those, and therefore they are called a royal priesthood and a holy nation. As we said, the only holy nation today is the true body of Christ. No nation is recognized by God as being holy or even godly or even Christian. Cannot be, because they're of the world system. They are entirely different. The only time there will be a righteous kingdom on earth is when the millennium period begins, and it starts off with those who are righteous before the Lord. Then wickedness toward the end of it will be brought forth out of the hearts of men who, after several generations, will refuse to serve Christ and submit to him and his righteous kingdom. And therefore, Satan will be released from his bondage, and he shall go forth and draw the wickedness out of the nations and deceive them. Then God will bring a final judgment on the wicked angels and the wicked people. But now the true Christian is a part of the royal priesthood, and he's a part of this holy nation, the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. The only two places the kingdom of God is in heaven, where his will is done perfectly by all righteous humans who have ascended there, and all holy angels. On earth, the only righteousness and the only true holy people is the ones that Christ indwells, those who are members of the true spiritual church and the body of Christ. All others are imitations and false. Therefore, they do not stand on their own merit. Denominations and churches and earthly organizations, they can only stand as true Christians are in control. When true Christians are not in control, God does not recognize them. They have no lampstand. Yet he said, where two or three gather together in my name, I'm in their midst. He deals with them differently. Okay. Verse 11, the Christian here, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The Christian is a stranger in this world. He is a pilgrim. He is an ambassador that lives in an evil world, that the influence of the devil and evil principalities and the world system is run and greatly influenced by Satan and by demonic powers. They are restrained by God. Often he allows them to carry forth their own agendas unless it interferes with what he's doing. But in general, the religions, the political systems, and the way people live in this world is outside the kingdom of God. So under the influence of the evil one at its best. Okay. And so we are, as he said, to resist the fleshly nature, the temptation, the allurements to return to the evil world system. Find in our own life, find in our own pleasures, doing as we please, trying to make ourselves happy outside of the will of God, being independent of God's, our duty to God and God's purposes for us. So we are at war against the summing up here on the earth. The Christian is at war against the flesh, the world system, unsaved people, and demonic forces. They're basically the summing up of our warfare and who the warfare is against. As even the apostle tells us, Paul, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that ultimately even people of the world who are wicked, and they can be our enemies under various circumstances, the real motivation and evil power is the demonic forces enticing them and motivating them to do evil, especially against those who are not of the earthly kingdom. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works or deeds, as they watch and observe them, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. So notice what he's telling us here. The Gentile nations, the world as a whole that we live in, we are to live by higher principles than they live. He's already telling us that our behavior must be excellent. He's going to tell us this goes in line with the Lord saying, be ye perfect or holy as I am holy. He expects a different lifestyle and a different motivation from true Christians than he does from the world. Therefore, when they slander and lie against us, they will ultimately be proven wrong at God's final judgment. He's saying, and your good lifestyle and works and fruitfulness will judge them, convict them, condemn them when God visits them on the day of judgment. This is not true of the easy believing, once saved, always saved, licensed to sin, professing Christians, those who are materialistic, coveting. That is not applied to them because their lifestyle is not Christian. It's of the world. It's of the coveting nature, and it's of a license to sin, which is evil. Therefore, they are false. The teachers of it are heretics, and the followers are false Christians. Those who do not live in a godly behavior that even the world can observe, holy living, not doing what the wicked do and carousing and acting like the wicked, they should see a difference ultimately. And if they don't, then the Christian needs to examine things to make sure that he's not living just like the world, because God expects something different. So those who are looking for the coming of the Lord, most of them will not go because their lifestyle is just like the world's. They will say, Lord, Lord, and they believe he's coming, but terror will grip them when he comes because they will have no comfort, no encouragement, no witness of the Holy Spirit. They will see Christ as an enemy and a judge, and it will astound them, and they will try to flee from his presence. And yet they will have believed he was the Lord. That belief will not save them. This is where we have to understand that most people who believe that they have a mental assent that Jesus is Lord are not saved. Some may have began in the walk, but they fell along the wayside, but they kept their religiosity. They kept their so-called false faith and mixed their Christian beliefs and teachings but they did and lived as they pleased, were not led of the Spirit, nor did they follow the Lord or obey him in practical ways, which is the proof and the sign of the true Christian. Verse 13, we'll read 14:2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or verse 14, or to governors that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who live righteously or do good in society. Submit, it means to come under authority, except for corrupt commands against moral uprightness, the Christian is to strive to obey civil authorities. It's not to purposely rebel against them. As one once said, and it's true, submission is absolute. It's an attitude also, but obedience is not. So we have to give proper respect and honor to those who are set up by the people of that society, or those that are recognized by that society, whether it be a democracy, whether it be a theocracy, whether it be a dictatorship, whatever is in power at that moment. The scripture teaches the Christian not to openly rebel against it, for they are to keep anarchy, that's their job, out of a society. Otherwise, all governmental controls will break down and wickedness will thrive in that kind of society. So this is one of the reasons that God tells them to be obedient. The Christian is to obey civil authorities. We're talking now those who hold order in a society, whoever is appointed, whether it be police, various descriptions of that, those who are to raise taxes, those who are to watch that things are done orderly in society, as he said, that evildoers will be punished and not allowed to have a free hand in an open society. This is the full sign, ultimately, of the Antichrist spirit. Even though he will control much, it will be a spirit of anarchy. People will serve him out of terror and fear, as they often did Roman emperors and Caesars that had become thoroughly demon-possessed to the point that their own followers in authority removed them, murdered them, poisoned them, or had them assassinated, for they had to live in fear of their own lives, and there was no governmental structures that were upright or did not hold wickedness in check. Okay, so for a Christian, a command to do evil is always to be disobeyed. So if the king or the governor, and again in those societies, not in ours basically, or in democracies, they had full authority and absolute authority, and a Caesar or various kings could tell you to do something and you were expected without question to obey it. But the Christian was not to knowingly do a great evil or a gross sin. He was to suffer the consequences, but in that he must disobey. As Peter told us, judge for yourselves when speaking to the religious authorities. Who should we obey, God or you? It was even telling them that the preaching of the gospel was not an option for them, that the disciples were commanded, the apostles, to bring forth the gospel. So when they were beaten and told not to speak in Jesus' name anymore, they said, well, judge for yourselves. Who should we obey? Therefore, if the Apostle Paul could later say, well, curse on me if I preach not the gospel. Apostolic and prophetic office recognized that they had to speak for God, and they spoke even against the will of the people or the desire of leadership. That was their job to do this, so their duty to God took precedent over any lesser earthly authorities. But it does not give an excuse for people and Christians to pick and choose what they will obey and what they will not obey. That is nothing but the spirit of rebellion, and you'll see it in people who often are in democracies because they think their independence and their liberty is a license to sin, and it's worse before God. He considers it anarchy and the spirit of rebellion, and he does not tolerate it. So those who do not try to obey the society when everybody else is to obey it, they get themselves under God's trouble if they profess his name and do not give the proper respect and obedience that is due to these people in society that maintain a civil order. So even we find that even children are told to obey their parents and the Lord. Often the scripture here is referring more to those who are capable. He's probably not referring to babies and toddlers that cannot comprehend. They are dealt with by their parents differently. But he's referring to those old enough and those who enter their teens and so forth that they can understand that if they are Christians in the Christian relation parents, they are to obey their parents. But that is canceled if the parents encourage children to steal or lie or to do evil. They do not have to obey. Even Ephesians 5:22, it speaks and says, wives will submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Verse 24 of Ephesians says, so wives are to be subject to their own husbands in everything. But see, this does not imply that a husband can tell his wife she's free to sin. She can do as she pleases and so forth. So we have to take the context of what he's talking about. Notice the scripture says, as unto the Lord, and another scripture says, in the Lord. So there has to be an extinction there. So the everything does not mean or include evil deeds or sinful acts. All things, as the scripture says, are possible with God. People take that out of context. It means all things within his righteous, holy nature are possible in prayer. It is possible that God can be moved, but God is not going to do evil. He is not going to satisfy a covetous nature unless it's his desire to punish their evil, and that in a sense is not a real blessing. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to throw off someone, as the Christian was told, who came to him as a hope, as an anchor of hope, that he would reject them. So in a sense, we can say there's many things God cannot do that we can do. He cannot. The scripture doesn't say he just chooses not. It says his nature and who he is cannot sin. It has not the capability to do anything evil or is dark because it's not of who he is. He does not change. He is the God who changes not. His attributes do not change. He is forever the same in who he is. So people, they take scripture out of context, and that is not scripture. That is a heresy. That is adding and taking from the word of God, as we saw the devil attempted to do with Jesus in the 40 days of temptation. He wanted him, remember, when he was taken, whether physically or in the spirit realm, he was taken to the high pinnacle of the temple and told to jump. And to prove that he was the Son of God, the devil told him, and he quoted beautiful scripture, for God shall take thee up and send his angels charge, and you will not dash your foot or hurt yourself when you jump. It was about 300 feet is what the distance was. And Jesus knew, and it was a temptation, because had he entered in and not obeyed fully the Lord, he could have used his divine power and did it, and he would not have harmed himself. The angels would have, but it would not have served God's purpose. But it would have been a quick way to becoming the world Messiah. But even Jesus resisted that, and the devil had misquoted and misused. He quoted it actually perfectly. He misused it. And Jesus recognized what he was doing and said, but the scripture also says, he answered him, you shall not put to test the Lord Jehovah your God. He meant that would have been presumptuous of Jesus to jump and say, you have to protect me, Father, when Jesus was not given a command from the Father to jump. The same with turning the stones into bread when he was at the point of starvation. He knew he had the capability to exercise that, but it was not the will of the Father. So his determination was, I will starve before I disobey the Father. Therefore, his temptations were real, and the devil knew, and he knew what to apply to him, yet Jesus overcame him, scripture with scripture, but Jesus rightly handled the scripture, and they were, again, a counter to Satan, who misuses Scripture. He will either pervert it, he'll add to it, take from it, or he will use it out of context and say, this is the word of the Lord, like many people do and many false Christians do, taking a verse and thinking it applies to whatever they want it to apply to, when there are various conditions for various promises. All the promises of God are yea and amen if God's behind it and the Holy Spirit inspires it. But it is not a grab bag. Many people think prayer is a grab bag. They will find out after a while it is not true. So many scriptures sound absolute, but they're often taken out of context. Scripture says Christ will never leave nor forsake us. Yet if one turns from the Lord, becomes lukewarm and backslidden, the scripture, old and new, promises the Lord will forsake that person. And he will alter and counsel even the good prophecies he gave toward them. So this is another thing that false Christians, greasy grace, once saved, always scriptures, always referred to. Once you're saved, God cannot go back on his word. I tried to tell them God himself said he would. He's forgiven people their sins, and when they refuse to forgive others, the parable teaches us that God will withdraw even his forgiveness and punish them for their evil. So all gifts of God are retractable. If people turn away from the Lord and do not walk in the covenant, he has no obligation to them. So they think they have a license to sin, that somehow they're under grace, and somehow God, it would be beneath him to withdraw that. No, people quote scripture out of context. Certain gifts and callings are irrevocable. That has nothing to do with salvation. It means God's purposes with Israel and God's promises. He's going to bring about certain events, whether the individual's involved or not. God will get somebody else. But the gift of salvation and the gifts of ministry are revocable. If a person turns from the Lord, he gives us the example of what happened to Saul, who the Spirit of Jehovah had guided for a while. And the scripture says that God's Spirit departed from him. The anointing he had was removed. He remained an earthly king. Therefore, David still called him the Lord's anointed. But he now was living by evil spirits that possessed him. And said, and the Lord departed from him and sent an evil spirit to terrorize him. So people need to understand, anything God can give can be taken away. If people turn from the Lord and go back to sin, God has no obligation to them. All the promises of God are to those who are in covenant and meet the conditions of the covenant. That's the only one. And the great lesson is, and you rarely hear it quoted, but it still applies, with Ezekiel, God spoke through him and said, and at any time I pronounce a prophecy or a judgment, that's what it meant, against a person or a nation, he said, and they repent of the evil, I will repent, or relent is what the word means, of the evil I promised to do them. And if any time, he says, a person turns from righteousness, he said, actually the word is in that day that he turns from his righteousness to evil, he said, I shall forget all of his righteousness and judge him in his wickedness. So much for God not taking another course with people now, isn't it? He said, in the very day that the righteous turn to wickedness. And if he die, he said, God will not remember anything good he ever did. That's God's justice. So people need to remember that one when they think they can play with God's grace and somehow they're going to make it. No, they're not going to make it. As the Lord, Lord, people will say, and they will speak to God of all the good things they did. Whether they did them or not is as if God never remembered them. Because he says, your workers of lawlessness, you're evildoers, you're cursed of my Father. So people need to understand, as Apostle Paul taught us, that those things were written for us, that we should not lust, the scripture says, after evil things, or we will get the same consequences that those people in other covenants got when they broke the covenant and despised God's word and did not take the warning of the prophets or the priesthood. And that's why the Apostle Peter will tell us and can tell us it's better that you've never been a Christian than that you turn away from the Lord. And he speaks of the greater punishment that shall come upon those who have insulted the Holy Spirit of grace and crucified Christ twice, there's a greater judgment to come upon these people. So we need to remember the promises of God are yea and amen to those who believe, but the word believe means to obey and continue in the Lord. It's not just a mental belief, a positive attitude. To believe in the Lord, as John, the gospel writer, spoke, he used it 50-some times, the word actually means to believe, to obey. It was not a mere mental acknowledgement. It meant, I believe in the Lord, and the proof is, as James says, I will produce the deeds and the fruitfulness to tell you that, and to show you my belief is genuine and not false. Otherwise, as the Apostle James said, your Christianity is dead. Your faith is dead. And it's one of the few times that Scripture speaks, repeats something, especially three times. We can find Paul repeated a few things a couple of times right behind each other. But James mentions three times faith without works is dead. I think it's astounding because immediately the chapters and verses were not put there in Scripture. And immediately he goes to the text, and not many of you should be teachers, for we shall receive the greater judgment. He was warning that the people he was just talking to believed, many of them, that they were Christians because they had faith that Jesus was the Son of God. But they had no fruitfulness. They had no works to validate that they had the goods. And it was unacceptable to God. And therefore, the Apostle James says, your Christianity is empty. It means it's useless and vain. The same as Jesus told those who were turning to him, and yet they were not doing what he expected. He said, why are you calling me Lord, Lord? He said, you're only my disciples if you do what I tell you. See, he did not accept mental belief as being able to save a person. That's just one side. If you have the mental belief and you believe the Scripture, then you practice it. You put that belief into action. That was the only acceptable form of Christianity in the early church, and it's the only acceptable now. So we have many, as we've said before, false grace teachers, I call them. They tell their followers they can live in sin, gross sin. We're not talking about when people, Christians, fall into various things. We're talking about living and practicing known evil. He's telling them that they cannot remain in Christ. This is why Christ gave to the church, seven churches, he warned them to repent quickly, lest I remove your light and your lampstand. He didn't say I'm going to put up with you for 5 and 10 years. He doesn't. People like that are deceived into thinking they're still Christians. So Christ and the apostolic teachers, they refute such nonsense that a person can be a true Christian and continue to live like the world. If one walks in the flesh, the Scripture says, he shall die. We need to understand that. Romans 8, the great teacher Paul, the great teacher of grace and faith, chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live, and he just referred in the verse before, brethren, therefore brethren, he's speaking to those who profess to know the Lord. And what does he say? If you live according to the fleshly life, you will die. He's not talking about physical death because everybody's going to pass through that except for those at the rapture or the second coming of the Lord. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago. So everybody that he was talking to is dead now. They died physically. He's talking about spiritual death here. But if you by the Spirit, refers to the Holy Spirit within the spirit of the believer. He said, if you put to death the works, the deeds, the fruits of that body of your earthly life, you will live. So he's saying you will have eternal life here. You will have Christ living within you. But notice he said you have to put to death. You've given the ability because of the grace given to stop the sinning, to say no to gross sin, to say, no, I can't and will not live that way, then he says you'll have eternal life. So people need to understand that. And so if by the Spirit's help is what he's saying, if you put to death, you do not yield to the evil actions or temptations from the mind, the soul, and the spirit of man, or the fleshly nature side, he's saying you will live. And he's speaking of you will live spiritually, and you will have everlasting life at the end. Thus, coming back to the context, thus local and national laws for common good or order in society, they must be obeyed. The kings, the governors, and the lesser governmental leaders, they are there to command and enforce such actions. The lesser leaders, we could say the police, the judges, and such, are for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do good. So this is in the outward society. At this time, let us go ahead and take a break here.